Have you ever had to break in a new Bible? Yeah, you know, if you walk with the Lord for any length of time, you find yourself in that place, and it is somewhat of a challenge. You know, it's amazing how, at least for me, I'll finally get a Bible, you know, with all the margin notes I've scribbled into it, and all the verses I've marked up, and you know, significant times where God spoke to me. I'll just get one right the way I like it. When it completely falls apart. And there's always that process of getting a new Bible. Well, when I was out in California last week, I went by Calvary Chapel's Costa Mesa's bookstore, and I decided to get a new Bible. And this is my new teaching Bible that I'm using. It's the Chuck Smith Study Bible, and it's just a really wonderful and very helpful version of God's Word. But I'd like to share with you tonight, as we begin our time in the Word, the first words that I read out of this new Bible. They come from Psalm 40 and verse 1. These are the first words I read aloud from this Bible almost immediately after I purchased it. It says, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it in fear and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud nor turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I were to declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered." Well, Psalm 40 is definitely a psalm of encouragement. And the reason that I chose these words as the first that I would read out loud from this psalm were pretty pointed. My mother-in-law, as I refer to her, Marie Johnson, is in a critical care home right now in Southern California. She has struggled with chronic leukemia for a number of years. And that certainly weakened her condition, but she had an accident, a fall in her backyard, and ended up fracturing her arm in a couple of places. And as a result of that, when you're in that condition, boy, one thing can lead to another. And I had the opportunity to be out there in California and visit with her on a couple of occasions. So on my way back here to Arizona, I swung by Costa Mesa and picked up my new Bible, and then went on to Santa Ana and sat down with Marie. And, you know, there she was on oxygen. She really wanted to talk, but could barely speak. And these words from Psalm 40 about God coming to us and lifting us out of the miry clay seemed very, very appropriate under that set of circumstances. And you know, when we read about God's deliverance, when we read about God taking us from those situations where maybe we feel like we're going down for the last time, you know, passages like Psalm 40 are certainly comforting, but there's a certain, well, air of confusion that can sometimes follow in the aftermath of these comforting scriptures. And maybe it goes like this. Maybe you've had these things cross your heart and your mind before in the past. Okay, great. You know, God, I'm glad that you're there to rescue us in these slimy and slippery situations we get into. But if you really love us, why do you allow us to get up close and personal with miry clay in the first place? If you're really sovereign, if you're really in control, why do we find ourselves in the midst of fiery trials? Why is it that it seems like this life is one experience after another of difficulties and distractions, of confusions and confrontations, of crisis situations that sometimes threaten to swamp us in our spiritual lives? Well, I guess the best answer I can give to you in this is that no matter where we are, no matter what circumstance we find ourselves in as believers, God is up to something. Now, I can't tell you specifically what, but I can tell you this. God will allow the crucible of crushing trials to to make us more and more of who he intended us to be as his beloved children, if we allow him to do that work. And tonight, in our continuing study in the book of Zechariah, you may want to turn with me in your Bible to Zechariah chapter 13. We're going to see a classic example of this. In a study we could call Refined by Fire, we are going to see God's culminating work in the life of the Jewish people. How before the amazing rays of the rising sun, Jesus Christ, burst forth and right this world gone wrong, well, there is going to come a very dark and challenging and purifying time for the Jewish people. And as we see how God is going to work in the lives of his chosen people, the sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and make them all that he created them to be, we're going to see that these very same principles that God uses and is going to use in the future are the very same principles that he uses in our lives in the here and now as his chosen people. And so, as we take a look at what it means to be refined by fire, we're going to see three very important insights that I believe are going to allow us to keep our heads above water as we await the time of God's great deliverance and the completion of his wonderful work he has promised to accomplish in our lives in Christ Jesus. Father, we come before you tonight and we thank you that anyone that would say that your word is just a bunch of pie-in-the-sky platitudes for weak-minded people who don't sleep well at night, God, just has never come face-to-face with your word. I thank you, Lord, that your word tells us the good, the bad, and the ugly about this life, and how you love us even in the midst of the confusion and the darkness and the distractions and even the dire consequences of life, things that we never dreamed would be possible in our lives. Lord, I thank you that you don't give us a get-out-of-jail-free card from difficulties and trials and tribulations. I'm just reminded so much of what your son said, Father, when he said, in this world you will have tribulations, but be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. So, Lord, teach us in this section of Scripture, this prophetic look ahead to the finishing work that you're going to do among the Jewish people. Teach us by taking this look ahead to take a look in our hearts, in our lives, regarding what you're doing in the here and now. And, Lord, if there are any within the sound of my voice that are in the midst of great personal crisis, or maybe they're just in a place where they're awaiting the next crisis to drop, I pray that you would use this time tonight to prepare us, to equip us, to give us perspective, but most importantly, to let us know that you who began a good work in us will not fail to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. You're going to bring all of this to a glorious end. So guide us now into your truth, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study, to set the stage, if you followed along with us in our study in Zechariah 13, you know that Zechariah 13, this final section of the book of Zechariah, where Zechariah is given this prophetic heads up regarding God's future plans for the Jewish people. Literally, from where Zechariah stood with the ragtag group of refugees who returned to rebuild the temple, all the way to eternity. God is showing Zechariah events to come. We've been able to see in our study that these are instances and visions that Zechariah received toward the end of his life. And what an encouragement it is to know that no matter where we are in terms of how many laps we've run in this world, there is always more that God wants to do in us. With Jesus, the best is always yet to come. In fact, as Pastor Chuck Smith often said as his time of homegoing drew near, where we are, where we've been in the past is preparation for where we are today in God's plan. And where we are today in God's plan is preparation for the things that God yet has ahead for us in the future. So God is always up to something. And so God has shown Zechariah just these amazing insights into what God's plan is for the Jewish people. And it revolves quite a bit and comes back to time and time again of the coming of the Messiah in his first and his second coming, and what his kingdom is going to be like. And so, if you were with us in Zechariah 13, we're knee-deep in the middle of these visions, these looking aheads that Zechariah received. And we saw this glorious picture of the person and the provision of Messiah when he comes to rule and to reign. The key word in Zechariah chapter 13 are the words, in that day. Well, when you see those words, in that day, you've always got to ask yourself the question, well, what day are we referring to here? Well, if you've been with us in our study, you know that there is undeniable evidence that we have here that we are talking about the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ when he comes. But again, like prophecy often does, it will bounce back and forth between Jesus' first and second coming. And so as we get into the second part of Zechariah 13, we get a chance to see that before this experience of heaven on earth that will happen when Jesus comes again and rules and reigns on the earth, well, there are some hardcore trials that were yet to come. And that's where we pick things up in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. There we read this, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds of in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God." Now notice the first person that is viewed as being straight in the crosshairs of fiery trials in this circumstance is a very interesting individual. He is referred to in verse 7 by God as my shepherd. Now, who is God referring to here when he speaks of my shepherd? Well, once again, using Scripture to interpret Scripture, which is something we always need to do when we're studying prophecy. You know, if we're given certain words or certain designations in a particular passage, one of the most important things we can do is ask ourselves the question, well, where else does this occur in the Word of God? Well, you don't have to be a seminary graduate to figure out that probably one of the most insightful pieces of information we receive regarding this idea of the shepherd of the Lord goes back to maybe even a passage you memorized when you were knee-high to a grasshopper in Sunday School 101. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake, and so on. Well, once again, when the Bible speaks of a shepherd with a capital S, it's referring to Messiah. And again, Jesus confirmed this in the Gospel of John, chapter 10. You might recall that one of the most vivid pictures that Jesus gave us of who he was and what he came to do is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, beginning at verse 11. There we read this, "I am," Jesus speaking, "the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not a shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own." Well, Jesus again emphasizes that in contrast to some of these quote-unquote under-shepherds that were in it for what they could get out of the deal, Jesus is the good shepherd, was there for what he could give. Characteristic of Jesus as the good shepherd was him giving his life for the sheep. Now, that giving his life for the sheep sounds very kind of pastoral and very calm and, you know, green pastures and still waters, and we dig all of this. But being a shepherd oftentimes is a very difficult profession because it meant protecting the sheep. It meant even, as Jesus described, laying down your life for the welfare of the sheep. And that's precisely what we're going to see developed here in our passage in Zechariah. Now notice it says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd," but we're told something else about this shepherd that's very significant. "Against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts." Now, I call your attention to a couple of things here. First of all, this shepherd is referred to as a man, but he is also referred to as the Lord's companion. The word companion in Hebrew carries the idea of a close associate, a neighbor. For instance, when you see the scripture that says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," well, it uses this same word to describe the neighborliness, if you will, of the individual, that a person is supposed to be treated as an equal. And again, the word associate, the word companion, the word neighbor, as it's translated in certain areas, carries that idea of someone being an equal, a peer, if you will. Now, who is saying this? This is God calling this shepherd his companion. That is, someone who is on the same level with God himself. A man who could be on the same level with God? How in the world could that possibly come together? Well, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 9 and verse 6, we are told precisely how this could come together. There we see this wonderful messianic prophecy. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall rest upon his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Now notice, on the one side of the coin, a son is going to be given, a child is going to be born, but a child and a son unlike any who's ever existed. One who would be Almighty God, the Everlasting Father. In fact, that phrase, Everlasting Father, literally means the Father of eternity, the Father of the ages, the one that has, in essence, designed all of creation and all of the plans of how creation and how history itself would unfold. They're all in his hand. So here we see, again, a confirmation of the fact that Messiah would be fully God and fully man. And this was obviously fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. I love how the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians describes this. In verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2, he said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Well, here we see how a man could be God. When Jesus was born in that stable in Bethlehem and laid in that manger, what you had was God taking on human flesh. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. So here we see this picture of the Messiah. Now, all that's beautiful, but notice this Messiah, this man who would be the companion, the equal, the peer of God himself. Well, coming into this world, they weren't exactly going to give him the key to the city. Notice it says, "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 of it shall be cut off and die." Now notice what's going to happen to Messiah when he comes. The Messiah was going to be struck with a sword, and again, the sheep were going to be scattered. Well, this is, in fact, a messianic prophecy. It was one that was fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus Christ. How do we know this? Well, in the book of Matthew, chapter 26, no less a person than Jesus said, "Yo, Zechariah, chapter 13, this applies to me." Listen to these words. In the Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples, we're told in verse 31 of Matthew 26, Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Well, no less an authority on Bible prophecy and the plans of God for the future said, what we've got here is a fulfilled messianic prophecy. And if you were with us on Sunday, we touched a little bit on this. You know, sometimes I think there are certain errors of enthusiasm that we can make in terms of our personal Bible study. You know, as we say, you know, if you want to understand the message of the Bible, the message of the Bible is all about Jesus Christ. It is about him from beginning to end. Again, the Old Testament bears all of this out. You know, again, the book of Genesis tells us that Jesus is the creator. The rituals that we see, for instance, in the law of Moses, portray his sacrifice for us. The laws of Moses not only denote God's holiness, but our absolute need for Jesus to come as our Savior. In Proverbs, we see that Jesus is the embodiment of wisdom. In Psalms, we hear his praise being sung. And in the prophecies, we see God's plans from the beginning all the way through to the end. And in broad strokes, that's what the Old Testament is all about. And I think one of the things that will make reading the Old Testament come alive to you is always looking for the person of Jesus Christ. But having said that, let me give you a little word of caution. Don't get so carried away with that, that you fall into the trap of maybe running to something that sounds like it could be about Jesus and jumping the gun and deciding this is about Jesus when it's not. A classic example we found in our study on Sunday, early on in chapter 13, where the scripture is talking about the coming of the kingdom and how there is going to be such an absolute enthusiasm for God's truth, his whole truth and nothing but the truth, that false teachers and false prophets were going to be absolutely put out of business. They were going to have to find some other form of work. In fact, they were going to have to do the old duck and cover as far as protecting themselves from being exposed as a false prophet. In fact, we are told that in back there in verse 4, it shall be in that day that every prophet shall be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. But he will say, I am no prophet. I'm a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And we will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? And he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now, I can't tell you how many times I've sat under passionate sermons that say, oh, you know, see this. Jesus was wounded in the house of his friends, and he calls us his friends, and this is why he suffered for us, because we're his friends. And I agree with you that Jesus does call us, not his servants, but his friends, that he suffered for us, that he came to those who should have received him, but those who should have received him rejected him, and so on. I agree with all of that, but this is not a messianic prophecy. Why do we know this? Because first of all, it's coming out of the mouth of a false prophet. It's not referring to Jesus at all. When the wounds between the arms are being discussed here, some people will try to say, well, these are the wounds in his hands, but it's between the arms. It would carry the idea of wounds that you would find on the shoulders and so forth. What it is a reference to the practices of the false prophets, where in order to try to get their God's attention, they would beat themselves, they would flagellate themselves, they would lacerate themselves until they turned bloody. Elijah, in his famous confrontation with the prophets of Baal, you might recall that, again, they set up two altars, and the God who would respond by igniting the sacrifice with fire, he'd be the God they'd follow, and Elijah let him go first. And remember how they jumped up and down and gyrated and yelled out, oh, Baal, hear us. And they went on for hours and hours till they got hoarse. And Elijah gave them grief about, where are you? Maybe your God's hard of hearing. Maybe he's turned aside. Maybe he's on business. In fact, the Hebrew indicates that at one point Elijah said, maybe he's in the bathroom and can't be disturbed. That's how hardcore Elijah was at that point. But no one heard. And when no one responded, they began to cut themselves. And this was often a practice of these false prophets. And, you know, they didn't lack in sincerity. Well, you sure got to be sincere in your worship of your God to be flagellating yourself and cutting yourself. But they were sincerely wrong. And, I mean, this bears repeating. But just because someone's sincere doesn't mean they're going to heaven. Just because they're sincere doesn't mean that they know God. I mean, sincerity is an awesome virtue, but it's worthless unless it's invested in the right place. I mean, I can sincerely believe that human flight is possible by flapping my arms. I can believe that's true. I can be so sincere in my belief that I go downtown, go to one of the skyscrapers, go to the top floor, open a window, and step out to begin my flight to Los Angeles. I can be that sincere in my belief, but all my sincerity will not make the sidewalk any softer when my flight to L.A. comes to an abrupt end. You see, sincerity is a worthless virtue unless it's invested in truth. And let me just give you a word of caution. You know, there are some great Bible teachers that I've run into. They've just gone to town about, oh, these are the wounds that received in the house of my friend. And it's just funny how both sides of this issue, as I read the commentators, just get irritated with the other side that doesn't see things their way. I mean, both sides of them say, that's blasphemy to say that that was a false prophet. And then another person says, that's just terrible that you would put the words of a false prophet into the mouth of Jesus Christ. And they're just, you know, they're shooting at each other and all this. I don't mean to cast aspersions on anybody. All I'm telling you is this is what the Hebrew and this is what the context of this has to say. But let me give you a lesson in applying prophecies to the ministry of Jesus Christ. Here's the best way to make sure you're not taking something out of context or getting it carried away with something that sounds Jesus-like but really isn't the real deal. Look in the New Testament. The New Testament's really good about saying this was what was written by the prophets. Jesus was really good about saying, as the prophet said, you know, strike the shepherd and the sheep are going to be scattered. Jesus said, that's a messianic prophecy. It's fascinating to me that something that does seem to be so messianic, like I was wounded, these are the wounds which I was wounded in the house of my friends, why say doubting Thomas when he asked to see so I won't believe unless I see the wounds in his hands and the wound in his side. Unless I can do that, I'm not going to believe. Well, Jesus appears and says, Thomas, reach forth your finger and put them in the nail prints in my hands. Reach your hand and put it into my side. Be not unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. It's just stunning to me that no one at that point said, this is what was spoken of in the prophets. I was wounded in the house of my friend. It's not there because it shouldn't be there. It's not messianic, you know. So, again, you know, it's not up to me to point fingers. And, you know, again, great scholars are on both sides of all of this. This is the point of view that I take. And if I stand before the Lord someday and he says to me, of course that was referring to me, well, then I'll stand corrected. But till then, I can only tell you what the context has to say. And let me just give you that little hint. Before you jump the gun and say this is a type of Christ or this is a prophecy of Christ directly, just look to the New Testament for confirmation, because the Lord's really good about giving us that kind of confirmation. Now notice, fascinating thing about all this, and we can miss this in a lot of the detail here. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion. Who is awaking the sword against the shepherd? Says the Lord of hosts. It's a command from God. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. This is God speaking here. Now, this raises some pretty heavy-duty questions for us, right? Why is Messiah going to suffer? Why would Jesus experience the horrors of the cross? Well, there are some people who will say, well, Jesus went to the cross because the Jews put him on the cross. The Jews were the ones who crucified him. And others will take a step back and say, well, actually, the Jews didn't have the power to crucify anybody. They tried to railroad Jesus, obviously, into that, the Jewish leaders. But it was the Romans that actually put him on the cross. So it's the Romans' fault that Jesus died on the cross. Some people will even take it a step further, and I think they're closer to the truth, when they say, no, actually, it wasn't the Jews. It wasn't the Romans. It was me. Yeah, it was my sin that put him on the cross. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the scripture says. And I think they're getting warmer. But the bottom line is this. Messiah had to suffer, catch this, because it's the plan of God. It's what God decided to do. Now, why? Why would God do this? And I've run into, you know, the snarky, liberal scholars say, oh, this is
you know, that's God the Father, that's child abuse and so forth. Why did Jesus have to suffer like this?
Well, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, we certainly get a powerful answer to this from God's point of view. In Isaiah 53, beginning at verse 10, we read this, "Yet it pleased the Lord to crush him, putting him to grief. For when he would make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he shall see it and be satisfied. For by his knowledge, my righteous one, my servant, shall justify the many, for he will bear all their iniquities. Therefore, I shall divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, and bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Well, why was it God's good pleasure putting him to grief? Well, bottom line is this. When God looked at fallen human beings like you and me, when Adam and Eve basically said, "God, go peddle your papers. We know better than you. We're going to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you told us not to eat from." When they went ahead and did that, do you realize that a problem of cosmic proportions was created? Probably the most difficult problem in the history of the universe to solve was created right at that moment. Because God, we need to understand, is holy. He is absolutely perfect in his attributes. And he must be completely consistent with his perfect attributes in order to remain holy. Two big attributes of God, the scripture tells us about, is that God is love. God is perfectly, 100%, absolutely loving on a level that we can't even begin to understand. But God is also just. And if God, who's going to be the judge of all the earth, starts, winking at sin or saying, "Oh, they didn't really mean it," then he's no longer just. But if God doesn't provide, say, some way to rescue fallen mankind from our own fallen sinfulness, then he's no longer true to his attribute of love. So how do you solve that equation? Is God going to be true to his attribute of love, or is he going to be true to his attribute of justice? Well, there's only one way that both could be satisfied. And that was at the cross of Jesus Christ. God became a man. He walked among us and lived a perfect life that you and I could never live. He took that perfect life and laid it down on a cruel Roman cross to pay the price for your sins and mine. He took the rap, if you will. He paid the penalty, absolutely, for our sins. And by willingly doing this, again, remember something, even though Jesus, again, prayed three times, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." He didn't want to go into it, but he willingly went ahead and did his Father's will as he was given the strength to do so. As Jesus willingly took your place in mind, experienced all the horrors of the cross, the justice of God and the love of God were fully satisfied in that one sacrifice. And that's why, when we talk about the idea of there being only one way to God. I know in our culture, saying that there's only one way to God, or that anything is absolutely true or absolutely false, binding on all people at all times, that's considered, a social blunder right up there with burping at the dinner table or slurping your soup. I can't believe they allow people like you in universities like this or among polite company. You say your way is the only way? I got an answer. It's not my way. It's not a way I would ever choose myself. It's not a way I could have ever come up with myself. Again, the message of the cross of Jesus Christ, one of my theology professors put it this way, is not something that man could come up with if he would and wouldn't if he could, because it utterly humbles us. It tells us that there is no other way for our sins to be forgiven and for the justice of God to be satisfied at the same time. And for Jesus to become one of us so that he could represent us and take our place. For him to be God in human flesh so that sacrifice would have eternal consequences. It would be eternally satisfying to an eternal God. It would be not limited to time or place. When Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," he wasn't just pointing to the crowd around the cross. Those words apply to you and me because Jesus, the eternal God, suffered for us timelessly. He suffered an eternity's worth of suffering in 6 hours on that cross. That was the only way to save us. Yeah, a friend of mine who's a pastor now at Calvary Chapel up in Petaluma, California. Now, he was doing his laundry one night, a laundromat, and he got in a conversation with this woman who was doing her laundry about spiritual things. He said, "Oh, yeah, I'm kind of into, New Age thought and all of this, and, I think all religious rivers kind of flow to that one great ocean, which is God, and whatever, concept of God is cool for you, just believe it, and, be sincere, you'll be okay." I said to my friend, Chris, I said, "Well, Chris, what did you say to her?" I can think about 15 things I would have said to her. But the thing that Chris said that I thought was so powerful was so simple. He looked at her and he smiled and he says, "Yeah, I know a lot of people think that. But if that's true, and it really doesn't matter what you believe, it's all just about your sincerity, why do you think Jesus had to die on a cruel Roman cross?" And she said, "I never thought about that." Well, we need to think about it. Because God was the one who put Jesus on the cross. God, in a sense, went first as far as the subject of suffering in this world goes. No one in this world will ever be able to say they've suffered more physically, emotionally, spiritually than Jesus Christ when he died for us. But that doesn't mean that suffering in this world is exclusively on Jesus. There's a pervasiveness of suffering in this world that is also going to be dealt with in a pretty radical way. Notice we're told, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. And it shall come to pass in the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 of it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 will be left in it." Now notice, God says, "I'm going to turn my hand against the little ones." In other words, there's going to be an act of judgment that is going to happen to God's little ones in this context, the Jewish people, that is going to be absolutely mind-blowing. 2/3 of them are going to be wiped out. Only 1/3 is going to come through this particular act of judgment. Well, why is God so intensely judgmental of the Jewish people? Well, I think it comes down to a principle from Scripture. To whom much is given, much is required. Well, what were the Jewish people given that set the stage for this 10 miles of bad road that was going to await them in their future? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Luke chapter 19. In Luke chapter 19, we see the famous account of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. And listen to why Jesus wept. In verse 41, we're told, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this, your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave you in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Now, following the time of Jesus Christ, if you even have the most rudimentary knowledge of what's happened to the Jews in history, it's been a pretty tough go. After Jesus suffered and died, Jesus warned that his rejection by the Jews would lead to a point where Jerusalem would fall, where it would be destroyed. And that's precisely what happened. The Jews rebelled against Rome. Rome said, "We're not going to put up with that." So they sent a general by the name of Titus down in the Roman legions, and they surrounded Jerusalem. They burned the temple of God to the ground, absolutely destroyed it. And in that assault on Jerusalem, over 1 million Jews died in that one assault. And in the subsequent Jewish wars that took place over the following decades, we are told 2/3 of the Jews that lived in this world met their demise. 1/3 was left. Fast forward in history to the Holocaust. 6 million Jews died under Hitler in his horrible death camps. Well, again, two-thirds of the population of the Jews in this world passed away. Now, what this scripture is telling us is also something that kind of makes our knees buckle. It says there is yet a future assault on the Jewish people where two-thirds are going to be cut off and die. And that's going to happen when the Antichrist declares war on the Jews in the last days. Now, understand something. We go, well, you know, it was the Romans. Well, it was Hitler. Well, it was the Antichrist. But understand something. God is sovereign. God's in control of all things. And none of these things could happen without God going, all right, it's got to happen. It's prophesied right here. And this is a tough thing for us to swallow. But understand something. There is no suffering that goes on in this world but that which goes through the hands of God. I mean, one of the most important passages along this line is found in the book of Job. You know, there are those who say, oh, Job, you know, why did God cause Job to suffer so much? Well, again, God didn't directly assault Job. He allowed Satan to have his way with Job for one reason. Satan challenged the character of Job, and God bragged on Job in a sense and said, yeah, have you ever seen anyone like Job? No one like him on the earth. Shuns evil, embraces what's good. And Satan says, take away everything he has, he'll curse you to your face. So God said, all right, take away everything he's got, but don't touch his body. And Satan did so. And Job responded by saying, the Lord gave and the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this he didn't sin with his lips. Well, then Satan came back and God said to Satan, have you seen my servant Job? And Satan says, well, you know, skin for skin. If you touch his body, take away his health, then he'll curse you to your face. And God said, all right, you can take away his health, but you can't kill him. And Satan had his way with Job. But notice something. God limited what Satan could do, but he also allowed Satan to have his way with Job. There's no way around that. And so in the same way, when we talk about the suffering of the Jewish people, does this let Hitler off the hook? Does this excuse Titus and his Roman legions? Absolutely not. But understand something. God, believe it or not, probably restrained them from actually doing what they actually wanted to do. Hitler's final solution included the absolute extermination of the Jews. He was successful, 66%, but he wasn't able to wipe the Jews off the map. So, you know, again, we see the preserving hand of God here, but we also need to understand something. God is basically saying, look, I'm going to allow this to take place. I'm going to allow this to happen. My protection is not going to be on the Jewish people, but I'm going to accomplish something in the midst of all of this that is going to be absolutely amazing. Two-thirds, verse 8, will be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. But notice what God's plan is for that one-third. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. Now notice there's a reason why God allows this suffering. It reminds me of the conversation that Joseph had with his brothers. Do you remember after Jacob passed away and Joseph's brothers were getting nervous, saying, oh, you know, Jacob is gone, and, you know, I just know this guy's probably had it in for us, but he's just put it off till dad passed away, and, you know, now that dad's gone, we're going to be dead, we're going to end up slaves, and I just know. And they came to him, and they said, well, you know, your father, you know, Jacob, he said, you know, that before he died, you know, he should take good care of us. And we're told that when Joseph heard those words, he just began to weep. And he said, of course, he uttered these famous words. You remember what he said? What you intended for evil, God intended for good, to save life, even as it is to this day. What Joseph was saying is, was it great that you guys were so filled with rage and jealousy just because God was telling me stuff, that you threw me in a pit and you were going to kill me, and then you decide, now let's make a profit of it. Let's sell them into slavery in Egypt, this living death. Was that good? Was it good that just because I was faithful when I went to Egypt, you know, that Potiphar's wife, the guy who bought me, you know, took a shine to me and then kind of came on to me, and when I said, no way, you know, then she put together this cockamamie story about me sexually assaulting her and I ended up in jail? Was that good? Was it good when I gave an interpretation of the dreams to the butcher and to the king's baker and to his cupbearer and they came true and they completely forgot about me? Was that good? That I sat there and rotted in prison like all of that? No, none of that was good. But God was still working. And God put me in a place where not only he gave me the ability to interpret Pharaoh's dream at the proper time, but because I saw God showing Pharaoh about the famine that was going to come, the lean years and the good years that would precede them, it saved many nations and it saved you guys too. God worked it all together for good. Not that all things are good, but God works all things together for good. And notice, even in this extreme set of circumstances, where 2/3 of the Jewish people are going to be cut off and die, 1/3 will be left in it. I will bring the 1/3 through the fire. Now, notice something. God says, I'm going to bring them through the fire. I'm not going to keep them out of it. They're going to have to go through the fire to get through to the other side. I'm going to preserve them. I'm going to protect them. But it's going to get hot in there. Again, for the Jewish people to finally come to the place where they recognize Jesus as their Messiah, as a nation. I mean, there's a number of Messianic Jews now, and the amount of Jews that are turning to faith in Yeshua as their Messiah, according to my friends, the Messianic Jewish movement, is absolutely unprecedented. It's a wonderful work of God that's going on here. But in order for Israel, all Israel, to be saved, as the Scripture says it's going to happen, they're going to have to go through a time that Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7 calls the time of Jacob's trouble. And it's going to be trouble with a capital T. It's going to be an unprecedented time of suffering that is going to take place in that tribulation period. It's the final 7 years that God has set aside to deal with the Jewish people, according to Daniel chapter 9. It's not the final 7 years, by the way, that God has set aside to deal with Gentiles, to deal with the church. In fact, when that 7-year period of time kicks off, you and I are going to be gone. Now, I know that there are some people that will say, well, I can't believe that, you Calvary Chapel people and your doctrine of the rapture, you're just escapists. You're not willing to go through, tough times. You just escape artists. And, when I hear that, as a pastor that wholeheartedly and without apology teaches the doctrine of the rapture, that Jesus could come for us as his people at any moment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says we could be caught up in the clouds at any time and meet the Lord in the air. People will say, well, you're just an escape artist, and I've got a response for them. Guilty. Guilty as charged. And there's a reason for that. I don't get offended by it. Listen to what Jesus said about this. In verse 34 of Luke chapter 21, we are told, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Jesus is referring to this tribulation period. But listen to what he says. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, notice what Jesus says here. He just doesn't say, well, pray that you are spiritually strong enough to get through all this, because it's really going to be gnarly. He said, no, pray you escape these things. And this isn't the only time we are told that preservation, being kept out of this set of circumstances, is something that we should greatly desire. In the book of Revelation, chapter 3, when Jesus gave his encouraging words to the church at Philadelphia, the outreach-oriented church who had a little strength, kept his word, and not denied his name, in verse 10 of Revelation chapter 3, Jesus said this, because you've kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Notice it doesn't say, I'm going to keep you in it. I'm going to get you through it. He's going to keep you out of it. And so we, as believers in Christ, when we look at the time of the Lord's return drawing near, we look at that as the blessed hope. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and chapter 5 tell us that we should comfort one another and encourage one another that the Lord's coming is soon, that it's in the offing. Now, if we have to go through this Zechariah 13 process to get through to the kingdom of God, boy, the last thing you and I should be praying is, thy kingdom come. Well, thy kingdom come, but some other generation, Lord, because I don't want to go through all of that. But because the Lord has that provision for us, we can pray thy kingdom. Well, you know, but that just doesn't seem fair. That just doesn't seem right. Well, a couple things about this. Does this mean that we as Christians won't suffer before the time of the rapture? Absolutely not. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, and you heard it here tonight. I'm going to be beating this drum for quite a while. But persecution, I believe, is coming in the United States. And I believe that the tide is turning against evangelical, Bible-believing Christians. Oh, you can be a quote-unquote Christian as long as you don't believe this Bible stuff. You'll be met, hail fellow, well met on the path. No problem. But if you stand, for instance, for a biblical definition of marriage, you're going to be persona non grata. If you decide that you're not going to go with the rising tide of immorality that is rising in this world, a major presidential candidate said, the problem is that, it is so important that women have reproductive rights, read abortion on demand, that we're even going to have to work to change religious people's points of view and even use the power of government to do so. Telling you, it's coming. And if that happens to you, and suddenly it's no longer cool to be a Christian, it's no longer easy to be a Christian, you're not a Christian any longer because it makes you feel good, but there's a price to be paid. Can I ask you a question? Are you going to still stand for Christ? And you're only going to be able to answer that question when that moment comes. But it's coming. I hope I'm wrong. I hope that there's a turnaround. I hope that there's an incredible revival that's going to stem this tide. But boy, if it's not, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But understand this, the time of the tribulation, certainly the Antichrist is going to be doing his persecuting thing. But you know what the worst part of the tribulation is going to be? The wrath of God. It's the time of God's wrath, Revelation chapter 6 says. And who's able to stand? And what a beautiful promise we have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. That God has not destined us for wrath, but for salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, again, last days, difficult times are going to come. And I think we need to be prepared for them, but nothing like what the Jewish people are going to go through. Notice it says, I will bring one third through the fire and refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. Now, here we see something that starts hitting closer to home. There's a reason why this one-third of the Jewish people who survive are going to go through what they're going through. It's going to be a purification process. And in fact, we as believers in Christ need to realize that God is about the same business in our hearts and our lives. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we are told this in verse 8, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why do we go through trials and tribulations? We go through trials and tribulations so that our faith can be tested, refined like gold. Well, we've talked about this before. The refining process of gold is you get a sample of gold, you put it in a ceramic container called a crucible. You then put that crucible into a furnace so that the gold liquefies. And as the gold liquefies, an interesting thing happens. The dross, that is the impurities in the gold, rise to the surface. And then they remove the sample, and the metal worker will then take the impurities off the top. But then guess what? They put it back in again, and they reheat it, and then more impurities start to rise. And how do they know that this purification process has come to an end, that you got the 24K good stuff? It only ends when that metal worker can look into that container, look at the sample of gold, and see his face perfectly reflected like a mirror. How interesting. that our faith is going to be refined in that same way. Until you and I are conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus in our character, get ready. It's trial city, man. It's fiery trial city. You're going to go through these fiery trials, and the world and Satan and your flesh are going to try to tear you down, but God wants to use those trials to purify your life, to purify your heart. And you know what? If there's an area in your life where you're just stubbornly un-Christ-like, I guarantee it, that is going to be the one area that God is going to make you deal with. And he's going to keep on making you deal with it till we get it right, till we become like Jesus Christ. Well, how can you tell you passed the process? Well, beautiful proof of the power of this work is described here in verse 9. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. Now, I love this because here you see a wonderful form of Hebrew expression. It's called a parallelism. There's a reversal in these roles here where you first see this idea. They will call on my name, and God says, I will answer them. They call on my name, God answers. And then the next line, God says, they will be my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. Notice what's going to be the proof positive that they really got it. God's calling on their life. God calling them to be a part of his family. But notice as well that part and parcel of this proof positive is the fact that they're going to call on God. Now, here we go. Which is more important in your salvation? That God called you to himself or that you called on God? You know, your answer to that question will probably reveal an awful lot of what your church background is. Because if you come from, say, a Presbyterian background or one that's more into Reformed theology, oh, no, it's the call of God. Call of God. If God doesn't call you, then you're spiritually dead. You can't come to God. But if you come from, say, a Methodist background or an Assemblies of God background or one of these churches that tends to be more Arminian, as they call it, in their approach, you're going to say, oh, no. No, it's responding to the gospel. It's responding to God. That's what really matters. You know, God loves everybody. You got to respond to that gospel. And so these two sides, you know, butt heads and never the twain will meet, and, you know, and they just point fingers at each other. Well, you diminish the sovereignty of God. Well, you say that God's some ogre and tyrant. And they go on and on, and they'll be going on and on about it, you know, for years. Finally, when the Lord comes back, he'll straighten them out. You and I won't, but they'll get straightened out. What's the answer to this? What's the real biblical response to all of this? You know, is it God who calls or is it us calling on God? You know what the answer to that is? Yes. Both are absolutely essential. Both are absolutely taught in the Word of God as being absolutely essential in this process. Let me ask you a question. Does God call us to himself? Absolutely. He calls us to himself. If God didn't call us to himself, you and I would be spiritually dead in the water. I love what the scripture says. You ever heard Romans chapter 8 and verse 28? You know, we've been talking a lot about this. God works all things together for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Unfortunately, we put the period right there and we don't go on. What is God's purpose? Well, the scripture doesn't leave it to the imagination. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, though whom he predestined, guess what? These he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. God calls us. He sovereignly chose us. There has never been one example of an unplanned spiritual birth in the kingdom of God. When you came to Christ, God didn't look and go, whoa, man, that shocks me. I never thought Scott had come to know me. Gabe, look at that. He's going up at that altar call in Oxnard, California. Look at that. Oh, man, I'm so shocked. No. The only way that God could have reached an idiot atheist like me was to do a miracle, to open my eyes to his truth. If he hadn't called me to himself, dead in the water. But the other side of the coin is this, a couple chapters over, in the book of Romans, chapter 10, we are told, a very important thing. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 6, we read, "But the righteousness of faith speaks this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord of all is rich to all," guess what? "Who call upon him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So let me ask you a question. Which is more important? God calls you, or that you call on God? Well, to me, it's as silly as asking the question, which wing of the airplane do you think is more valuable to have intact at 30,000 feet? The only way you're going to come in for a smooth landing on this issue is to see it as a yes and, not an either or. You know, the problem with Calvinism and Arminianism is they're true on the things they affirm, but wrong on the things they deny. I would much rather just teach what the Bible says, but philosophically that doesn't make sense. I don't care. If God says that he calls us and that's what really matters, and that I've got a call on God and that's what really matters, I'm going to teach both. And you know what? If I get to heaven someday and God looks at me and says, "Oh, how could you have missed the glorious teaching of John Calvin?" I'll stand corrected. If I get to heaven someday and say, "Oh, John Wesley, you know, he taught, you know, the idea of decision and all this stuff, and how could you," I'll stand corrected. But I'd much rather stand before God someday and say, "Well, Lord, the reason I taught that was because I thought that's what your word plainly said." I'll take my chances with that. And I think you should too. But don't miss the point here. God takes the Jewish people through all these gyrations, all of these trials and tribulations, all of this incredible furnace of fiery trials to bring them to himself. That's his agenda. That's his purpose. Three things I want to leave you with tonight. I think we can learn from this wild passage in the book of Zechariah that left my head spinning. I'm sure some of you out there are feeling the same way. But here's the bottom line. Number one, when we go through fiery trials and times of suffering, number one, you're not alone. You're not alone. The Bible tells us that we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one who's been tested in all ways as we are, yet without sin. You're not alone. Jesus knows exactly what you're going through. Jesus is the only one that you can talk to in fiery trials and not have to say the words, "Do you know what I mean?" I mean, he knows. Secondly, you're not alone in suffering, but get this, you're not exempt from suffering either. Just because you had your quiet time today doesn't mean you aren't going to encounter fiery trials. In fact, the more you have your quiet time and the nearer you draw near to God, I know that there is a wicked one out there who will desperately try to negate and neutralize your walk with him and your impact for him. Again, understand, we're not exempt from suffering in this world. If you say the same sort of things that Jesus said to the same sort of people he said them to, you're going to get what he got. So don't think it's some defect in your faith that caused you to suffer. Now, if you're suffering because you're a jerk, repent. If you've dug the hole deep, stop digging, okay? But if people are giving you grief because you belong to Jesus and because you've been faithful to him, man, keep on keeping on. Know that your reward is great in heaven. We're not exempt. But even more importantly, we're not abandoned in suffering. God sees the end of the process. God is up to something. You know, again, when you find yourself in situations, and like seeing someone like Marie Johnson, who's just been so vital and so such a beautiful heart for God, and you know, I shared with her, you know, that in a real way, since she has been praying for this ministry from the get-go, that any rewards that accrue to the glory of God at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, she's going to have a lion's share to do with it because she has prayed from this church from day one and even before. And, you know, to see someone like her in such a weakened condition, such a condition of struggle, and to realize that, you know, even people that you look at in your life and you think, man, there's a rock, they'll always be there, but, you know, their time's going to come as well. You know, when you realize that even prayer warriors go through difficulties and trials and tribulations and hospital rooms and things like this, you know, you wonder what the right thing to say is sometimes. You wonder what the right truth to hold on to is sometimes. And I guess I go back to something, again, that Chuck Smith said to Pam and myself when we were going through a very difficult struggle in our lives. Pam met with Pastor Chuck at Costa Mesa when she was out there to see her folks and you know, poured out her heart to Chuck about a situation we were going through, and she fully expected to hear a sermon from this great man of God. And Chuck just looked at her and said, Pam, God has a purpose and a plan. And that's all he said. And Pam walked away and said, that's it? That's all I get? Come on, you got to have something more for me. But, you know, the funny thing is, the longer we've gone on and the more trials and tribulations we faced, we realize that sometimes you don't have to say a lot to say a lot. And, you know, even in this time where we're, you know, again, Maria's doing a little bit better and kind of bouncing back, and I would encourage you all to continue to pray for her in the midst of this circumstance. But it's so funny, even Pam talking to her sister in Hawaii about what's going on, the one thing that brings her sister comfort is that simple statement, God has a purpose and a plan, and he's got a plan for you and me as well. Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11, God says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Praise God that we, even though we're not exempt from trials, can endure in trials because we understand the point and purpose of trials to make us just like Jesus. And when we get to heaven, we're going to see it was well worth the cost. Lord, thank you so much for your word, and thank you so much for just this powerful prophecy. And certainly we touch on things here that are too wonderful for us to be able to comprehend. God, we look at things in this world and our fallen sinfulness just says, well, why this way, God, instead of that way? And why did you allow this? And why did you permit this to happen? And we just don't get it. But one day we will. One day we will understand. We see you face to face, and we see that you are a God who does all things well, that just and true are your ways, O Lord. Righteous are your judgments, O King of creation. We'll even sing that song according to Revelation 15 when we're there in heaven. But till then, Lord, we pray that instead of asking why in the trials, we would rather ask the question, what? What does it mean for me to be faithful to you, Lord, in the midst of all these trials and tribulations? And I thank you, Lord, that your word tells us the what. It just comes down to holding on to Jesus with both hands and to realize that as we hold on, underneath us are the everlasting arms that you're really holding us anyway. And we thank you, God, for that safety and that security and that sanctification that we have, that glorious plan that you have. Oh, prepare us, Lord, for trials yet to come. Lord, give us strength and courage in the trials we face in the here and now. And let us not lose that perspective that says that one day you're going to wipe every tear from our eyes. In Jesus' name, amen.